Read the Word of God this evening in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the text is verses 15 through 18. We won't reread them. So I ask that you pay special attention to them at the end of the reading, 15 through 18. This is the Word of God. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. And now the text, through the end. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's the reading of the Holy Scripture. Did you ever feel pressure to succumb to the temptation to suppose that doctrine and life can be separated? That what you believe really doesn't have anything or very much to do with how you live? It's a common thinking today. What you believe is up to you as long as you live in a certain way. That's a strong temptation to suppose that you're able to divorce the two. If there's ever an example in the Word of God that you can't separate faith from life, doctrine from practical living, the text that we have before us tonight is it. The sovereignty of God in our suffering, the knowledge of the sovereign control of God in our suffering has everything to do with how we live, how our heart feels, whether we're able to sleep at night when we go to bed or lie awake tossing and turning because we don't know who's in control. You see the point. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the ability to live in peace, have everything to do with each other. But the sovereignty of God is being denied today. It's being denied everywhere. It's being denied in creation. God wasn't sovereign in the beginnings of the world. It's being denied in salvation. God isn't sovereign in the salvation of man. Man has a say in his salvation. And it's being denied in the doctrine and the realm of providence, the control of the world and history now. God isn't in control of all of the details, and He's certainly not in control, so it's said today, of the evil things that men and women experience. And the practical effect of that is, in the first place, and that most importantly, that God is dishonored. God wasn't sovereign in creation. Someone else must have been. God isn't sovereign in salvation. You are. And so you rob the glory from God. And God isn't sovereign in the control of all things today. And God is dishonored. But right along with the dishonoring of God as the evil effect of denying sovereignty is the very practical effect of the undermining of our comfort. Try that once. To deny the sovereignty of God in the evils of your life. God, this is speaking foolishly, was not in control when your wife passed away. God, this is speaking foolishly, was not in control when your life was so controlled that your womb would not bear children. God is not in control, and I speak foolishly, in the economy that brought you to lose a job and not able to make a living. And the examples can be multiplied. You try that once and deny the sovereignty of God in all the evils of your life. Doctrine, what you believe about God, has everything to do with how you live, what you think, and how you're able to handle life or not handle life. Very, very thankful that the testimony we give to these evils in our life is that God indeed is in control. And I'm very thankful that we would not say what I heard a young man say to me one time when his father was dying of cancer. Dad, God did not have anything to do with your cancer. Our response to that is what we teach and confess in Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Nothing happens by chance. Everything comes by His fatherly hand. All creatures are so in His hand that without His will they cannot so much as move. Not some creatures, not most creatures, but all creatures are so in His hand that without His will they cannot so much as move. Fruitful years and barren years, health and sickness, riches and poverty, they all come by His fatherly hand. Sickness and poverty and barren years, also they. God is sovereign. And isn't that the answer to the question, why suffering? That's the text this evening. The text this evening deals with the very great difficulties of persecution, trouble, perplexity, being cast down, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, being delivered unto death. And now I'm reading the words and the phrases in the context, verses 8 through 11. And then comes the comfort of the Word of God to us who are believers. All things are for your sakes. All things are yours. Why suffering? Because it's good for you. Why suffering? Because God designs it for your salvation. God does. God works your glory through suffering. But that's not a common teaching today at all. In fact, there are very few today who maintain the absolute sovereignty of God, especially in suffering. But that's the teaching of the Word of God tonight for us. Why suffering? Why suffering? There's an answer of comfort for us. And that's what we need to see first, that answer of comfort is for us who are believers, and it's not for everyone. So that's the first point, for whom? Then there is a comfort for us in suffering. That's the what of the second point. And then third, unto what? What does the knowledge of that comfort in suffering lead us to? Unto what? Is the third point of the sermon tonight. Why suffering? Comfort for whom? Comfort what? Then comfort unto what? It's a very odd way to begin a sermon. A student in seminary would look at this and say, Professor, you are not practicing what you preach because the what always comes first. But this text is important enough in its emphasis of the for what. And in order for us to understand the what, we really need to understand the for what first. And what I mean by that is this. The comfort that I bring tonight is not for everyone. It's for you who are believers. The comfort tonight is not for those who are unbelievers outside of the congregation. The comfort tonight is not even for every one of you head for head. If there are unbelievers here tonight, there is no comfort for you. In fact, the Word of God for you is, nothing is for your sake. You will faint. Your outward man perishes, and that's all. And your affliction, which is not light and not short, works for you ruin and destruction and everlasting condemnation. And damnation. There is not comfort for the man or the woman who is an unbeliever. I may not try to give comfort to the unbeliever tonight. Or I may not try to give comfort to every man head for head tonight because the gospel, which this word is always particular. I may not comfort every one of you head for head any more than I may say that Jesus Christ died for all of you head for head and that God loves you, all of you, head for head. Jesus didn't die for everyone head for head and God does not love everyone head for head. Therefore, the comfort of the text is not for everyone. The comfort of the text is particular. And that comes out in the text in emphatic ways. First, in verse 15, Paul says, all things are for your sakes. He uses the second person and plural. He looks out at the congregation, points to them, referring to them as believers, and says to them, all things are for your sakes. Not for everyone's sakes, your sakes. And then Paul gets out from behind the pulpit and goes and sits down among the people of God and uses the first person plural. We. Us, our, that's verse 16, for which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish. Verse 17, our light affliction works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen. The comfort is for you, believers. It is for us. It is ours. Who are the people of God. Paul's referring to the church at Corinth made up of believers who trust in Christ, for whom Christ died. Paul refers to the elect whose names God has written in His book in eternity. For them, God ordained suffering to be good. And this is how you need to look at it. In eternity, God wrote the names of His people in His book. And in eternity, God determined that Jesus Christ would die for them. And in that eternity, He also determined that every single detail in the lives of those elect for whom Christ died would work for their good. God determined all of the events in our lives. What's going to happen for you after church this evening? We don't know. God does. And God not only knows, but He determined it for your salvation. God sees to it that it will work for your glory. Now that's the easy part of the text. That's the part of the text that we understand. No one would question that this is the message of the gospel here. It's particular for God's elect for whom Christ died, who believe in Jesus. What's important here in this first point of the sermon is that those elect show themselves to be elect and to be true believers in two particular ways. You see, the comfort of the text comes not to us merely by identifying us as elect. It comes to us by identifying us as those who have certain characteristics. And then we may know that we are elect. And then we may experience, as we see these things in us, that suffering is for our good. But if you simply call yourself an elect and a believer, you may run into the question, may I be perhaps a counterfeit believer? One who has a false faith, who presumes that he's elect but isn't elect. Here's how to know. Here's how the Word identifies those who are believers, true believers, and for whom this Word comes as comfort. Two identifying characteristics. In the first place, they think of heaven. And in the second place, they are interested in their inner life. Those two characteristics define who true believers are. And when true believers know that about themselves and live that way, they experience the comfort of the text. They think about heaven and they are interested in their inner life. Verse 18 says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. That's the characteristic of those who think about heaven. They don't look at the things that are seen, but they look at the things that are not seen. Did you know, children, that there are things that you can't see? There are things that you can see with these eyes. You see them all the time. You've always looked at them with these eyes. You can see the heavens. You can see the earth. You can see under the sea with certain tools. You can look through a telescope and see far. You can look through a microscope and see near. You can study all these things that we can see. The child of God does not concentrate on the things that he can see, but he concentrates on the things that he can't see with these eyes. The things that are unseen, because the child of God has different eyes, the eyes of faith. That's what you learned in Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That's something you can't see and didn't see either. So that the things that we can see were not made of things that do appear. There are things that we can't see with these eyes, but with the eyes of faith, and that's glory. That's heaven. That's where God dwells. That's where Christ sits upon the throne. That's where your parents and grandparents who have died before you've died are. That's where holiness is. That's where perfection dwells. That's where the angels minister to the Lord Jesus Christ and to saints. That's the things of the kingdom. We look at these things who are believers. And the question for us tonight is very practical. Do we? How often do I think about heaven? How often am I meditating upon the life to come? How often am I eager for it? Or does it take death to bring me to the house of mourning so that once in a great while I think about heaven? But otherwise I'm only thinking about earth and the things that I can see. The child of God ought to spend every day for a little while meditating upon heaven. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. This is not my word, this is God's word. The comfort comes to God's elect for whom Christ died, and they are characterized by that. They think about heaven. They're characterized in the second place by the reality or the activity of being interested in the life inside, not the life outside, but the life within us. That's verse 16. Verse 16 says, though our outward man perish, our inner man is renewed day by day. You see, one of the effects of suffering in our lives is that the inner man is renewed. And if that's the effect of suffering in our lives, we must be interested in the renewal of our inner man. Our inner man is the life of Christ in us. Our inner man came to us when the Holy Spirit sovereignly planted the seed of regeneration in us. The life of Christ came to consciousness in us, so that now we have eyes to see different things, ears to hear spiritual things, hearts that beat after God. We know the forgiveness of sins. We're able to forgive others who sin against us. We're interested in justification. We work on sanctification. And all of those things are the life of the inner man. And I am interested, if I am an elect and I am a believer for whom Christ died, I am interested in that inner man. The renewal of that inner man. That he's maintained, that he's healthy, that he's strengthened, that he matures, that he grows. And that's the question for us tonight. Are you interested in that spiritual life that's within you? Or is it the case that you're interested only in the outward life that's without? Not to have an interest in the inner man and say, yet sufferings are good for me, would be like a pregnant woman saying, I really don't have any interest in that baby in my womb, but I know that gaining weight and becoming sick in the morning and being uncomfortable when I sleep at night and all of the other afflictions of being pregnant are good for me, are going to turn out well. She doesn't have an interest in the baby, and yet she confesses that all of these hardships of being pregnant are for her good. That makes no sense at all, you would tell her. Likewise, for a man to say that he believes that the sufferings of this present time, the afflictions and the burdens he bears are good for him, but he doesn't have any interest in the inner man, doesn't make any sense at all. The only ability to have an appreciation for the sufferings is to have a desire for the life that's within me. Do those descriptions fit you? Then you know you are an elect. Then you know you are a believer, true believer, not a counterfeit believer. And then alone, you will experience that sufferings are good for you. And that's why the unbeliever has no comfort at all in this Word of God. None whatsoever. He doesn't think of heaven. He doesn't concentrate his attention on the future. He has no eyes to see there. He has no interest in there. And because he doesn't have a new life of Christ within him, all he is busy with is the things of the outward man and the outer life. He wants pleasure. He wants what he can see. He wants the here and the now. He says at the end of the week, T-G-I-F. And he thanks God that it's Friday, not because Sunday is coming, but because he's weary of work and he wants pleasure. He's tired of laboring because the labor is all in vain in the end. He knows there's no long-term fruit in it, and he simply wants more time for pleasure. I can't bring myself to go to that restaurant. You may. This is no condemnation of anyone who goes into a restaurant with that name. But isn't that a taking of God's name in vain? A taking of God's name in vain? And isn't that a testimony to the philosophy of the world? That's all they're interested in, is getting to the end of work so that they can play again. And then they don't look at Saturday as the end of the week, but Sunday is the end of the week. And the people of God today see it differently. We see it differently. But now, we ask the question, do we have an interest in heaven? Do we concentrate on spiritual things and the inner man? And to the degree that we don't, to that degree, we don't have comfort when we suffer. You ever surprised when you suffer? Does it ever take you by surprise when some heavy burden comes upon you that you didn't ever imagine could be your experience? Are you ever discouraged by that and maybe even angry at that? That they don't suffer like you suffer. This family doesn't have that pain and burden like you have. It's wrong, perhaps you say. And to that extent, we are not thinking of glory. And we are not interested in the development and maturity of our inner man. I need to put myself the question, how much I am interested in things. How much I am interested in money. How much I am interested in sports. How much I am interested in clothing. How much I am interested in gadgets and electronics and vacations. And all of the other things, perhaps legitimate in themselves, every one of them. But how much I am interested in them rather than in the things of the kingdom. To that extent, I am going to lose the comfort that comes to us regarding suffering. Who are we? Who am I? For believers, suffering is bearable. For believers, suffering is even positive. Suffering is bearable because we compare suffering and the weight of our afflictions with the glory that will follow and that's to come. That's the first thing we need to see to receive comfort in affliction. We are to compare the glory that is in the future with the sufferings that are in the present. And when you compare the two, you are going to come to the conclusion that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall follow. Now that I get in the text because the text speaks of things being light and things being weighty. And that's a comparison, isn't it? And the text speaks of something that's more. And that's also a comparative. And so the text requires of us that we compare what we experience now and what we shall experience in the future. This is what we experience now. The perishing of our outward man. Let's look at that for a moment. My outward man is not the same as my old man. Don't mix that up. My old man is my sinful nature. My outward man is all of my earthly existence. My body, not only so that the suffering is physical pain because of illness or persecution, but also my family and my possessions and my earthly relationships. That's the outward man. And the Word of God says that the sufferings of this present time are that outward man perishes. And I experience that outward man perishing as I experience a vice upon my life that is screwed tighter and tighter and tighter until finally I'm gone. I don't have existence anymore. That's what it feels like. It's a squeezing. That's the literal word that's used there. That's what it feels like when you're diagnosed with cancer, or your spouse dies, or your children are wayward, or you lose a job, or you're disappointed because, and then we have a thousand blanks to fill in that are our disappointments. Pretty heavy, isn't it? But the Apostle Paul calls it light. Those burdens sometimes last a long time, don't they? But the Apostle Paul says they're but for a moment. And we're tempted to say, Paul, Paul, and shake him for a moment and say, Paul, have you lost it? Or, Paul, you mustn't speak that way because you've not walked in my shoes. You don't know what I've experienced. You don't have the kind of experience that qualifies you to make these kinds of pronouncements that the sufferings of this present time are light and short. And beside the fact, people of God, that the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Spirit, don't forget that the Apostle Paul was unmarried and childless. Don't forget that the Apostle Paul had burdens and afflictions and persecutions and pains so great that he was tempted to faint. And that's why he says in the text at the end, for which cause we faint not. We don't faint. But I was tempted to faint. I almost gave up on Christianity. I almost gave up my ministry. I prayed, God, take away the thorn. I prayed three times and God didn't take it away. And now I'm bearing that burden. I'm going to use a figure of speech so that it can be applicable to all of you, but don't ever think for a moment that that thorn isn't painful for me at present. And then think of what Paul says in chapter 11 of this epistle. He talks about labors more abundant, stripes above measure, prisons more frequent, and deaths oft. And you will wonder when this list ends. Listen. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. Picture Paul on big waves in the dark hanging onto a plank because the ship sank. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness. Enough already, we're tempted to say, but he keeps on going. Perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, weariness, painfulness, watchings often, hunger and thirst, fastings often, cold and nakedness, and we say, we get the point, Paul. And then Paul adds one more thing and says, if you think that's something, that's not even the worst. I have the care or the anxiety of all of the churches. Paul knew what he was talking about. You must never say for a moment when Paul describes the weight and the length of the afflictions as light and short that Paul was inexperienced, that he was a novice. He knew. And yet, he says, that's how you must look at them. And you must look at them that way because you look at them in comparison to the weight of glory and the length of eternity in heaven with God. And when once you've seen that, then you understand that in comparison to this, this is nothing. This is like a speck of sand in comparison to a mountain range. This is like a drop of water in comparison to all the oceans in the world. This is like a nanosecond, a billionth of a second, or whatever a nanosecond may be, a small portion of a small portion of time compared to a billion, billion light years, and then you keep on going because there's no end to eternity. That's what the sufferings of this present time are as you compare them to the glory that shall follow. They are light and they are brief. And then the word of God to you and to me is, don't take a microscope now at that speck of sand and magnify it so that you examine that all your life. You must take a telescope, as it were, and look into eternity so that you are thinking about that. It isn't that this suffering is insignificant in itself, because in itself it is significant. It hurts. It seems long. But when we look not at the things that are seen and don't focus our attention on this life, but focus our attention on that life, then we're able to say, I'm able to bear these burdens because I see what's coming. Now you understand why I did first in the sermon what I did first. You can't understand this. You can't appreciate the gospel here unless you understand that your interest must be in your spiritual life and your goal must be heaven. If you're not interested in your life within and you don't have any concern for heaven, then this means nothing to you because you have no idea of the weight of glory and the eternity of heaven. You have nothing to compare the heavy burdens that you bear now. There's comfort, people of God, in our sufferings when you compare them. I need to know that. That helps me long for the things of glory and heaven. It makes me say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I am eager for the end of this earth. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall follow. You know where that's from? The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall follow. That's not from this text. This text teaches that in its comparison, light, weighty, more, but that text is Romans 8. Romans 8 says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall follow. This text's comfort is something different. It's not that the comparison isn't there, but it's that there's something far better in this text for our comfort. And what's better is not when we compare the two, but when we see that the sufferings we experience are instruments in the hand of God to give us glory. They're tools in the perfect, wise design of God to bring us to heaven and to fit us for heaven and to make us eager for heaven and finally to get us there. That's the relationship between suffering and glory. Not that this is little compared to that, that's true, but that this brings us back, and that all comes out in that little word, works. If that word weren't in the text, there would be hardly any comfort for me in that comparison, because I'd still say, all right, here is the suffering. Compared to the glory that's coming, this is little, but it doesn't feel little now. And why does God need to send it to me now? Wouldn't it be better if He would take it away from me now? And then comes that little word, works. The sufferings work glory. It doesn't say that the sufferings end in glory, that the sufferings are replaced by glory. It says the sufferings work. And behind that verb is an actor. That is the one who engages in that work, and that is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us and sent His Son to lay down His life for us and work faith in your heart so that you embrace Him and see Him. suffering works glory. And we know something about that. We know that suffering sometime is useful for us to bring us where we ought to go. It's as simple as affliction has been for my profit, so that I to thy statutes might hold. Before my affliction I wandered, but now thy good word I obey. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Suffering works glory. We need to think about that when we suffer. It isn't always the case that God is correcting us for a specific sin, but it may be. And I need to ask that question when God's heavy hand comes upon me and makes my burden great. I need to ask, what is there that I'm hiding? What sin do I not want to admit? What lack is there in my life that I am unwilling to fill with what ought to be there? And then often I learn from that suffering that God gives me that I must repent of sin. Do you need to repent? Often, that suffering comes to us from God not because of a particular sin. If Jesus could learn obedience through suffering, who had no sin, then we certainly are able to learn obedience and grow in obedience through suffering. But before we go there, isn't it true that God uses suffering simply to make us more spiritual and turn our eyes from what's earthly and make us focus on heaven? I often think sometime, and that's perhaps a hyperbole, life brings me to the ball game. Life brings me to the mall. Life brings me to vacation. And death brings me to the house of mourning where I think about spiritual things and heaven. And that's, to be very simple, the way God works with us. He drives us to Himself. He teaches us humility. He makes us stronger in faith. Think of the Psalter number that we sang at the beginning, perhaps you didn't notice that last stanza. No, the first stanza, but the last line of that first stanza. Everyone can say it. O all ye people, bless our God, aloud proclaim His praise, who safely holds our soul in life and steadfast makes our way. So far, so good. We all could have recited that. Thou, Lord, hast proved and tested us as silver tried by fire. There's the subject of the sermon. God's proving and trying us. Thy hand has made our burden great. There it is, the hand of God pressing down upon us. And how does it end? And thwarted our desire. Thwarted, that is subdued. Put down our desire, that is our desires for earthly things, our desires for material things, our desires for pleasure, our desires for living here and not going to heaven. God makes our burden great and He thwarts our desire. And how many of us can't testify to the truth of that? When God gives me burdens in my life, and we all have experienced very, very painful burdens, isn't it the case that these earthly things aren't very important to us? And isn't it true that God uses them to make us long for heaven, a desire to be more spiritual, and to forget about all those things I wanted to buy so that I devoted more and more to the church? That's how God works in the lives of the people of God. Maybe you've heard that little parable, true or not, of a story of a man who cut open the cocoon of the butterfly who he observed wasn't able to get out of that little hole that was in that cocoon. He watched that butterfly struggle. He saw it unable to get out day after day. And finally, he took a little penknife and opened that hole so that the butterfly was able to come out. And what happened when the butterfly came out is that that butterfly had a big, bloated body with all of the fluids and little teeny wings and wasn't able to fly and was very unattractive. And then he learned that by the design of God, in order for a butterfly to have all of the fluids pressed out of his body and into those wings to make them what they are, he needs to squeeze through that little hole. And it takes work and pain and suffering and time. And that's a parable for the lives of the child of God. It won't do for God to make it easy for us. It isn't ever the case that the child of God has no afflictions. All they that live godly shall suffer persecution. Affliction has been for my prophet. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Don't be surprised by suffering. And find comfort in the reality that first, the suffering is light and short compared to the glory that shall follow. And especially in this, that God uses those sufferings for your good. Every elder has heard people of God say that, usually after the fact. But how often isn't it the case that we're like beasts? We're like Asaph in Psalm 73, when he said, "So foolish was I was as a beast before thee." What was I looking at? What was I thinking when God had His heavy hand upon me? I was almost like an animal. I was so foolish. But the child of God learns that being squeezed through that little hole is God's preparation for him to be the glorious creature that God made him to be for heaven. But don't end in yourself. Don't focus on only you. Remember, the purpose of the text is stated at the beginning. There is an unto what also tonight. In verse 15, the apostle says, "All things are for your sakes." That's true. Everything God designs for your good. With the goal that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. Give thanks, people of God. Give thanks for affliction. Give thanks in everything. Give thanks for everything. Thank God for the grace that's given to you. Thank God for the maturity that you gained. But thank God for them also, that in the end, tonight too, it's not you that receives the glory, or me, it's God. God must be glorified. So don't faint. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Don't leave the church. Don't say it's not worth all of this suffering. God is working glory in you. He's working glory in me. You can't go to heaven unless this all happens. Do you remember the testimony in Lord's Days 15 and 16? If Christ died for us, why must we die? Why must we go through that painful experience of dying? And the answer is, because our old man must be abolished, and this is the only door through which we go in order to go to heaven. But we must die. It's not against us. It's for us. Don't faint. Be faithful. God is good. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we confess great weakness. We confess sinful rebellion. We confess being distressed and perplexed. And we confess that we are in despair at times. Unlike the apostle who confessed all those things, but not, we confess all those things, but we fall and we have failed. Forgive us in those failures. Forgive our earthly mindedness. Forgive our weakness within. Forgive our lacks of heavenly mindedness. And then, when we have experienced the justifying grace by Thy Spirit, make us a thankful people so that we do think of heaven. We are interested in maturing our inner man by the Word and prayer and the fellowship of the saints. And use this Word tonight for our salvation. Use this Word tonight to bring to faith some who perhaps have been in unbelief, and then comfort their hearts too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.